Well, good morning. It's good to see you today. And from Paul and myself, thank you for all you've done for us during these days. It's been a great time for us to visit, get to know some of you folks. And we're thankful for the opportunity always to minister the Word of God. And I hope that if you've been here for these sessions, that you've been helped, and pray that today that perhaps we can sort of close up some of the loose ends and things that have been dangling around in your mind. Let's go to the last chapter of the book of Job. Any new folks in here this morning hadn't been here for the conference yet? Let me see your hand. If you hadn't been here, a few of you. Again, my name is Mark Webb. I am the former pastor of Grace Bible Church in Olive Branch, Mississippi. I retired 7 years ago. This is my wife, Paula. We've been married 8 years. Both our spouses were lost to cancer, and long story of how we connected, but it's been a wonderful time. I'm glad she can be here with us today. Job 42. Beginning in verse 1, Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he who hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they had been of his acquaintances before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Well, if you have been here through each of the sessions, you know we have come a long, long way in this very difficult trial that has befallen Job. Let's remember that he is described early in the book as a just man, an upright man. In fact, as there is this collision between God and Satan, I hate to use the word contest, but it's like a demonstration of whose way is right. And it's going on in the heavens, in the heavenly council, we sometimes call it, this challenge to God's way of running the universe from Satan. And Job is ground zero. It is not Satan who comes to God and says, man, I'd sure like to get my hooks into that guy. It is rather God who directs Satan to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He's the best guy. He's my best servant on the earth. And Satan says, well, of course he is. Look at what you've done for him. You've put a hedge about him. You've blessed him. You've made him a rich man. No wonder he serves you. Take all of that away and he'll curse you to your face. So God gives permission to Satan to take away his possessions, and man, does he do a great job. All his sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys, all this stuff, and even his children. Remember, they are in their elder brother's home, and a wind comes and blows the house down on them, and they all perish. And yet Job stands firm. Naked came I into this world, naked I'm going to leave it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Round one's over. Job hit one out of the park. Round two immediately follows in the next chapter. And again, there is this view of the heavenly council, Satan coming before God, and God again saying, have you considered my servant Job? You see how he still maintains his tumah, is the Hebrew word, his integrity, his allegiance, his loyalty to me, even though you movest me to destroy him. And here's a key word, without cause. It's the word kinam in Hebrew, without cause, for no good reason. That's why we titled this conference, For No Good Reason. Satan says, well, of course, you know, but if you just let me touch his flesh, let me touch his body, skin for skin, a man will kill everything he's got to save his own soul, you know. And so God gives permission once again to Satan. You can touch his body, but do not take his life. And again, Satan smites Job with sore boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. He is in utter misery, sitting in the ash heap, scratching himself with broken pieces of pottery. Utter misery. And yet, even then, as Job's wife, by the way, she was part of the trial, comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? It's pretty clear that God's got it in for you, boy. Just go ahead and curse him and die. And Job said, foolish woman, we receive good from the hand of God. Shall we not receive evil? And even then, Job has not deviated from his loyalty to God. But round two is over. Job is still faithful, but now the real test begins with his three friends coming. And as we have seen, we don't want to rehash yesterday. We covered an awful lot of ground. I'm almost embarrassed how quickly we moved over some of it and missed a lot of good stuff. But had all those chapters to cover, all these speeches back and forth. His three friends, two of them take three passes, one of them takes two more passes, and Job then answers in between them all. So it's about 35 chapters of these guys going back and forth. And finally, when they're through, they unsettle the thing. Job is not convinced. He keeps saying, I don't understand what's going on here. I ought to have a credit on my account in the great celestial computer in the sky. You ever been in that situation? And I'm getting a done. Why are they billing? You know, what's happening here? What in the world? And they're saying, Job, you did something terrible. We don't know what it is, but, you know, this just doesn't happen to innocent, righteous people. I mean, God has judged you grievously. So we don't know what it is. And notice that they are arguing on the basis of this thing we call quid pro quo. That, well, it's just legalism. That's what it is. It's the idea that you do good things to God, you're supposed to get good things. You do bad things, you get judged. And Job, you must have done something really bad. All of a sudden, all the wheels came off and all your possessions are gone. Your family's been destroyed. Your health's gone. What did you do? Come on, fess up. And Job is saying, boys, I don't know. And Job is not claiming to be sinless, but he is saying, I got up that morning just like any other morning and the wheels came off. I was just minding my business, going about my life, doing nothing any different than I'd done those other days. And yet all of a sudden, everything has gone wrong. And so Job is befuddled. He goes before God. What did I do? Show me my sin. I don't know what it is. I must have done something, but I'm not aware of what it is. Tell me so I, you know, we can get this thing worked out. And Job is frustrated. I can't find God. I look for him over here. You know, God is a spirit, invisible, right? Can't get a hold of him. He's never in his office. He won't answer his phone. If I could just get my day in court with God, I could straighten this mess out. You ever had that feeling with some corporation or Walmart or whatever you're dealing with? We could just get sit down with the guy who can help me. I can get this thing worked out. That's what Job is thinking. Well, he got his day. As we see that once the three friends are through, this young guy that's been sitting there, Elihu, he's about to pop his cork, literally, as he says, because he's very frustrated that, the number one, Job has claimed innocence and cast blame on God. I've used the illustration of the old country and western song, you know, somebody's done somebody wrong, and it ain't me. Yeah, well, who does that leave? You know, the insinuation is that God then has done something wrong in his dealings with Job, and he's casting the blame on God. And he's also, this young guy, is mad at Job's three friends because they blame, I mean, they accuse Job of everything in the book by the time you get to the end of their speeches. They don't have any evidence. They have no witnesses. How is it that they can say, Job, you broke the arms of the orphans that were reaching out to you for a gift, and the widows you turned away, and you let people freeze outside, and you wouldn't take them in? How do they know that? Where's their proof? You know what they're basing that on? Quid pro quo. Legalism. This doesn't happen to good people, Job. You must, and if the crime fits the punishment and vice versa, we look at the punishment and this must be a huge crime. But they have no proof. And so this young man saying, you've condemned Job, you have absolutely no evidence whatsoever. So he takes a different tack. They're after you because of what they thought you did. I'm going to take you to court over what I heard you say out of the words that came out of your mouth. Because, Job, you've been busy justifying yourself rather than God. And this is good preaching, folks, because when Elihu quits, God then speaks out of the storm and picks up right where Elihu stopped. He continues to prosecute. And what Elihu is basically saying is, Job, you're out of your league. You have no business criticizing the God who made you. You know, me Tarzan, you Jane? Him God, you creature. You have no business questioning your maker. Do you understand what he's saying is what God does is right by definition. There is no standard of right and wrong above God that somehow he's got to measure up to that standard. What he does is automatically right. He is the definer of right and wrong. Get it? No law, you know, we had the judge down in Alabama with the Ten Commandments hanging over his head in the courtroom. Well, God doesn't have any commandments hanging over his head. He is the maker of commandments. What he likes, he commands. What he doesn't like, he forbids. And so, Job, you're out of your league, and that's where God enters in. Job, let's see. Let me give you a little quiz. You want to put me on the witness stand? Well, you're going to have to pass the bar exam. Here's a few little questions. You know, where were you when I made the world? What's it hanging on, Job? How big is it, Job? All these questions that Job doesn't have a clue. And finally, not only what do you know, which isn't much, but what can you do? Roll them up, Job. Let me check you out. Let's see what you got. Let's go out on the town, do some king abasing. Let's see you pluck a king off his throne and put his nose down in the dust. I can do that. He did it to Nebuchadnezzar, remember. What can you do? Put a hook in Leviathan's mouth. Let's see you really men like a fish. You can't even contend with a creature. And you want to pick a fight with your maker? With God? And so we come to this final chapter. And it's been a long fight. And what I've tried to point out to you, that the real problem in all of this is that his three friends are taking the side of Satan. Let me go back for you who hadn't been here. Satan tips his hand in the first chapter when he says to God, I'm sorry, second chapter, he says skin for skin. That's a trading metaphor. I give you a skin for a skin. We swap. We get something. I say that is the basis of all false religion, including false forms of Christianity. Just this morning, my friend David Ash down in Gainesville, Georgia, he sends out a little blurb every week and talk about providence. Let me read you this. Here's a simple but useful example. Back in 2010, Steve Johnson was a wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills. In an overtime playoff game against the Pittsburgh Steelers, the Bills lost when Johnson dropped a pass in the end zone. After the game, Johnson tweeted, quote, I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget this, ever. That's Johnson replying to God. Now, the guy goes on to say, I generally avoid getting my theology from Twitter. Good idea. And we certainly should not draw conclusions about Johnson from a single social media outburst. But that being said, his tweet perfectly captures a transactional understanding of worship. By transactional, he's putting in fancy words what I'm saying, quid pro quo. He offered God his praise 24/7. And in exchange, he expected divine help catching footballs, right? Steve Johnson had kept his end of the deal, but felt God had failed to uphold his. That's what we have been seeing with Job, right? He goes on to say, this is not Christianity, it is paganism. How true that is. That is the basis of all false religion, false worship. We see it in the East. We call it there karma. The evil you do catches up with you. The good you do will eventually be rewarded. And that's what his friends are pointing out. And Job is expecting to happen. And it's not happening. So you understand that the suffering of Job is coming to him without cause. Can I coin another expression? We talk about sovereign grace, right? May I call Job's suffering sovereign suffering? It is suffering that comes because God wills it. And he does not explain why. He's not obliged to. But because God has ordained it so, Job suffers. There is no reason in Job. Of course, there is a reason. It's what's going on up there in the heavens, but not in him. Remember that phrase, sovereign suffering. So now we come to the end, and we find that after this, you know, Job said, if I could just get my day in court with God, I would order my case. You know, I'd argue my cause, and I could convince him. Well, it didn't quite work out that way, did it? Now he stands utterly abased before God. Notice his little speech here of confession in these first verses. He said, I know you can do anything and no thought can be withheld from thee. And in verse 3, he is repeating what God earlier said. In chapter 38, verse 2, when God first began to speak with Job, he said the same words. God says to Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Now notice here in chapter 42, verse 3, Job is repeating that. In other words, he is repeating the question that God asked him when God began first to speak. So this is not necessarily Job's words to God. It's God's words to him. And now he's going to say in response, verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not. I'm the guy. I was out of my league. I didn't know what I was saying. I was uttering things which I knew not. And again, he is quoting one of the things that God said to him. Remember when God was working him over, he says, I demand of you, answer me. Now he repeats that in verse 4. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. That's what God said to him. And now, here's Job's response in the next verse. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think the NASB says, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. That's where this thing was headed all along. Job has been put in the fires of trial. I used the illustration yesterday of a gold bar that looks pure, but we put it in the refiner's fire, and all of a sudden the dross that is there hidden in that bar of gold comes to the surface. And you say, look what that fire did to that bar of gold. No. The fire just brought it out, just manifested it. And that's what this suffering has done for Job. As I mentioned yesterday, Talbert, his great book, good book on Job, Beyond Suffering, highly recommended. But he points out that what Elihu is saying to Job is, Job, you're not suffering because you're sinning. You're sinning because you're suffering. The suffering is bringing out. You understand, where does sin come from? We like to point to the circumstances. You know, you get up to go to work in the morning and you get out there and your car's got a flat tire and you rear back and kick it real good and, of course, hurt your toe and you say a few choice words. Well, where'd that filth come from? You say, well, it's the car, it's the tire. That made me say, no. It's in here, isn't it? The trial, the flat tire, was just the circumstance that brought out what was in you already. And so it is here. This trial is bringing out what is already there, the legalism in Job. That's what he's wrestling with here. That's now being manifested in this trial. It's not making him sinful. It is bringing out these sinful ideas of how things ought to work in God's universe and then accusing God of something going wrong when they don't work out the way he thinks they ought. But now the matter is over. The matter is settled. There's no reason now for the trial to continue. You understand, it is pretty clear that no matter what Satan does, and no matter how Job doesn't understand what's going on, Job is not going to turn against God. He says, though he slay me, I'll trust him. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know why he's doing this, but I will never turn my back on my God. And that's what James is pointing out in James chapter 5. You've heard of the patience of Job. That means perseverance. This is that perseverance being demonstrated. That even in the midst of all his confusion, he will not turn against his God. He's still seeking after God. He thinks something's terribly wrong. But I want to find God. I want to talk with God. And he gets to. Doesn't turn out quite like he thought. But he gets his day. So now there's no reason for the trial to continue. And the trial ends. Rather abruptly, as we might say. And oh my, after it's all over, God is going now to return to bless Job in a much, much better way. And Job, at the end of the trial, is a much, much better man than he was at the beginning. Let's see what happens. Notice in verse 7 that God's wrath is kindled against these three friends of Job's, Eliphaz and his two buddies, that have come to counsel Job because they said that which was not right. They spoke of God that which was not right. Now, what did they say that was so wrong? The insinuation in their speeches is that, Job, God doesn't do this to innocent people. God would never do such a thing as this. You have to have done something wrong. God would not ever do so. Well, God was doing just that. Job was not guilty of any great crime. This was not retributive justice, is the big fancy word for it, that God was getting him for something he had done. That's what they're saying. And so they've got the situation completely wrong. And God's anger is exhibited towards them. Notice that somebody asked the question yesterday that, wait a minute, it says here that in verse 7, the last part of that verse, "Ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." Job has spoken rightly, you didn't. And that brings to question, well, wait a minute, all through this thing, we've been saying that Job has been saying bad things against God, right? In fact, I just gave you a quote where God says, "Who is this that speaks counsel without knowledge? You've been uttering this idiocy." Job has said some very critical, harsh things about God. Well, wait a minute. Here God says that Job has spoken of me the thing that is right. Leighton Talbert, in that book I recommended to you, comes to the conclusion, I believe he's exactly right, that this is referring back to those first six verses of this chapter. The thing that Job has just uttered, his confession that I was out of my league, I was speaking about things I didn't know what I was doing, and therefore I retract myself, as the NASB puts it, and repent in dust and ashes. We might ask, if Job didn't speak evil, wrongly, what in the world is he repenting of? Right? But it's the things that he has said. That's what he's repenting of here. And so I think this is what this text, that's the only sense I can make out of it. And I was glad to read that in Talbert's book, that he came to the same conclusion. I hope that answers that question for you. But notice that what is really interesting here in chapter 42 is that the tables now are completely turned. His friends had come to help him, to counsel him. He apparently has committed this great sin, and we're going to try to go and recover our brother. You know, he's fallen into sin. It's terrible. We don't know what it is, but it's something really bad, because God doesn't do things like this to good people. So we're going to come, and we're going to be his ministers. We're going to help old Job out here. And all of a sudden, the tables are completely turned. God's wrath is kindled against these guys, and who does he refer them to? Job. Notice, you're to bring these rams and bullocks for a burnt offering in verse 8, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. I'm not going to accept your person. I'm not going to listen to you. But I'll listen to Job, so you're going to have to get Job to come and to pray for you. Job is going to function here, as we would say, like a priest does, to intercede to God on the behalf of his friends. Do you see the irony in all of this? That the whole thing now has been turned on its ear. Job has been vindicated, completely vindicated. These guys are the guilty ones. You say, why? Because they were the unwitting, unknowing tools of Satan. How were they the tools of Satan? They utter Satan's philosophy. Quid pro quo. Skin for skin. And God does not function on the basis of doing things without cause, for no good reason. I've been sort of saving this, but you do understand that when God does good to us for no good reason, we have another word for that. Grace. That's what grace is. God, we say it's unmerited favor. What do we mean by that? For no good reason. That there's nothing in us why we should be the beneficiary of this thing we call grace. The New Testament word, Greek, dorion, your pastor just read it there in that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8 where I have to go back and think about it now, brother. But he used the word graciously. It caught my ear because my text, I think, uses the term freely. Shall he not freely with him give us all things? Shall he not graciously give us? That's what it means. When freely is used, you know, when free is like an adjective, it means you don't have to pay anything for something. You're getting something for free, okay? But freely, this adverb means it is given for no good reason, without cause. That's what freely means. And so when we say that God has given us freely, remember that's what we studied in the book of Romans as Paul is explaining how you and I, sinners though we be, have fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God has justified us freely for no good reasons through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Again, there is a reason. It is what Christ did on the cross and the purposes of God, but the reason is not in us. I mean, we look around this room. Check yourself. I just got through preaching a conference in Indianapolis on the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And towards the middle of chapter 2, Paul is emphasizing this point that God doesn't choose many mighty, many noble. It's like he says, look around the room. Take a look at who's sitting next to you. Boy, aren't we a bunch of winners. You know, I hadn't seen your face on People magazine lately. You know, when the big wigs get together at these big conferences, you're not there and we're not invited. I mean, in the eyes of the world, we're a bunch of nobodies for the most part. Who was it? Lady Huntington said she was saved by an M. Because she said it didn't say not any noble, it said not many noble. And so this nobility, this Lady Huntington, said, I'm saved by an M. In other words, we look around, we say, okay, I get it. There's never a rich man that's saved. No, there are some. You look at the rich young ruler. Jesus turned him around. Man, you talk about a shoe-in. What kind of a soul winner could not win this guy? He comes running to Jesus, asking the right thing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then you see a little later, he walks away very sorrowful. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for that guy to get into the kingdom, into heaven, right? And then right on down the road, he meets rich man number two. Zacchaeus. He's a winner. The chief, not just a publican, but the chief honcho, the jefe of the publicans. I like Zacchaeus. He and I see eye to eye. He was short. I've been in the same problem as Zacchaeus. You can't see a thing. So he climbs up in that tree. Jesus stops and calls him down by name. How he knew his name, I don't know. He knows his sheep by name. And said, we got to eat at your house today. We got an appointment with you. And at the end of the day, Zacchaeus stands up and says, half my goods I give to feed the poor. I make restitution and then give the other half away. One fellow said, you couldn't have put a gun to his head 10 minutes before Jesus came to town and made him say those words. But all of a sudden, everything I have is yours, Master. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house this day. Rich man number two got in. Rich man number one couldn't squeeze through that eye of the needle. You understand? It's not any. It's just not many. Not many mighty. Not many noble. I have an old friend down in Louisiana. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He once said, God never called a good-looking man to preach. Brother Zach, let me ask you about that one. You know, hey, that hurts. You know. But, hey, the longer I've been around, I think he's on to something. But that's the point. We're not the movers and shakers. We're not the movie stars. We're not the stars of stage and screen, the guitar players that are famous. That's not us. We're the nobodies. For no good reason, God chose to save you and me without cause. And that's just another way of saying, by grace, you have been saved. Notice in the end that Job, who has lost, you know, his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and all the oxen and the donkeys, and short of, he receives double of the Lord's hand in his restoration. And obviously, this is his reward. Now, may I point out that most of the time, our reward is going to be in the life to come, not in this life. I think there's an exception in this case because God wants to make it plain to us and to all involved that he is now rewarding his servant Job. I mean, I think of the letter to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, be faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. Obviously, they're not going to get their reward in this life. It'll be in the next life. But in some cases, remember Jesus told his disciples in Mark's gospel, any of you who have left houses or lands or fathers and mothers and so forth for me shall receive in this life 100-fold and in the life to come eternal life. In this life, 100-fold. 100 mothers. How many mothers can you have? But I believe what he's saying is you're going to have relationships with people. I've had that in my life. Families that take me in as if I'm their own son and treat me as if I'm their own son. 100 houses. I've been blessed to be able to speak almost all across the country in various places and say I've been up with inflicting damage on Mike and Diane's place this weekend. But it's like all of a sudden I've got a house. I got a bed to sleep in. Well, you don't have 100 houses at the same. Who needs 100 houses at the same time? How many beds can you sleep in at the same time? But I've had people open their doors to me, and I would love to think that it's because I'm such a witty and wonderful house guest. Mike will tell you otherwise. But the true fact is, many of these people opened their homes to me and didn't know me from Adam. But they knew I was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that ground, they said, come right on in. Make yourself at home. I think that's proving what Jesus is saying there. But yet, notice, the question of rewards seems to run counter to what we've been saying about quid pro quo, right? Legalism. In other words, well, wait a minute. Maybe there is some sort of legalistic thing going on here to where we give and then we get. Let me just make a few observations. First of all, that rewards are never payment. They're not a paycheck for services rendered. Notice Job said in the beginning, not that the Lord paid and the Lord took away. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. It reminds us that whatever Job had in the first place, his possessions, his family, or his health, came from God as a gift. The Lord had given this. The only thing Job gave up was what God had already given. Does the force of that hit you? What can you first give to God? Paul asked that question at the end of Romans 9. How do you get ahead of God? How do you get God in your debt? What can you do or what can you give God that then puts him over the barrel to have to do something for you? Anything you give him was something he first gave you. So first of all, let's get that straight. Secondly, and this is over in Luke 17, verse 10, if you want to look at it. Jesus' disciples are, again, having their little spat here, and he is teaching them a little bit about a servant. The servant in the field, the master has a servant out there. The servants come in from the field, and he said, does the servant sit down at the table and the master serve them? Nope. They've been working in the field all day. The master sits down and the servants serve him. That's their job. That's what they're supposed to do. They're servants. So, he says, Matthew 17, verse 10, so ye also, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. When you do everything that's commanded you. Everything. That's why you'll never be saved by legalism. You'll never be saved by keeping the law, because it's simply your duty. It's just what's right. And you don't get ahead, you don't get brownie points for simply doing what is your duty. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. If you do everything, and how many of us would say, yeah, I've done that, you know, I do everything the Lord commands. When you do everything I command you, say, we're unprofitable servants. We're nothing special. We're not great. Doing your duty, doing the law, keeping the law will never get you ahead. It's like driving down the interstate 20 miles over the speed limit, and the highway patrol pulls you over, and you say, but officer, I drove the speed limit last week. Well, big whoopee. That's your duty. That will never cover the time you don't. Or go to a judge. Yeah, I know I killed that guy, but think of all the people I didn't kill. You see, doing your duty will never get you ahead. And that's what Christ is teaching his servants. And then, well, but what if I work harder than all the others? Well, listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about all those that saw Christ after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He said, I'm not, in verse 9, he said, I'm not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But remember, God called him for no good reason. By grace, right? And so Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. If I'm anything, if I'm an apostle, if I'm saved, it is by the grace of God. And then he says, get this, this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He's talking about the other apostles. I worked harder than all of them. You know, all right, Paul, you know, taking a little credit here, aren't you? And then he adds, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I can't even take credit for how hard I worked. How hard I ministered. I may have labored more than all the other apostles, but that was nothing but God's grace within me working. You begin to see here that no, you're never going to be able to claim quid pro quo with God. Whatever you have, whatever you give is first given to you. Whatever you do with it, how you labor with it, is all due to the grace of God. Yes, rewards are promised in abundance, all out of proportion, by the way, to what we have done. But it's not quid pro quo. Can I put another phrase? It's grace for grace. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's like God looks at one of his servants, sees them doing something, and says, I'm gonna give him grace. I'm going to reward him for doing that, irrespective of the fact that it was his grace that was causing the guy to do it in the first place. Back playing football in the dark ages, back there in the 1960s, you know, instead of roughing the passer or illegal, you know, all this, we had a penalty called piling on. Some of you old folks remember those days? Piling on. Well, guess what? That's telling us that God just piles on the grace. He looks and sees us do something and just piles grace on it. But irrespective of the fact, he gave us grace in the first place to do it. You get the sense here? That he loves to show grace. So the rewards are not quid pro quo. They're not our paycheck. What does he say, Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, and the wages of God is eternal life? No. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. God is not working on that basis of paying us a wage for our services rendered. Because of our relationship with Christ, we then share in his standing as a son. We're serving as sons, not as slaves, not as servants. My dad, I've told you that I grew up on a cotton farm. I'd never have to worry about what my summer job was going to be. I'm going to be out there on the tractor plowing fields all summer long. And we had another boy that had moved into our community and never finished high school and went back to school. And my dad hired him also to work on the farm. So if you were driving by in the summertime, our farm, and you'd see me out there on the tractor and him out on the tractor, you'd say, well, you're doing exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same relationship. But no, he's doing it for the paycheck. You quit paying him, he's not going to show up. I was doing it because I was the son. Well, where's your paycheck? Oh, I get to sleep between the sheets in the house. I get to eat at the table. That's my paycheck. I'm the son. I have an inheritance. And that's our relationship with God. Through being united to Christ, we share in his sonship and we share in the inheritance. We don't get the full thing. We just got a piece of it now. The earnest, the down payment. But the rest of it is surely coming. And we are rewarded lavishly, all out of proportion. I'm thinking of those 10 servants. You remember he gave 10 pounds, that's the amount of money, to the 10 servants. And one of them went out and earned 10 more pounds. He blessed him, faithful servant. Be thou the ruler over 10 cities. Let that sink in. He was faithful with 10 pounds, so he is given rule over 10 cities. And it wasn't even his money. It was his master's money to use to benefit his master. That's what the servant's supposed to do. That's his job. And yet the reward is all out of proportion to the faithfulness of his service. And so on what principle do we expect reward? You notice the parable of the laborers, where some are go hired early in the morning, and he makes a deal with them. Go work in my field all day long, and at the end of the day, I'll give you a denarii. That's a normal day's Roman coin that was a normal day's wage for a normal day's work. They've got a contract. They got a deal. Then throughout the rest of the day, remember, he goes into the marketplace and finds laborers standing around. Go work in my field, and at the end of the day, I'll just do what's right. They don't have a contract. Well, what are they hoping for? I mean, at the end of the day, he could say, I didn't make a deal with you. Just go home. I'm not going to give you anything. But they think, they put their faith that he's a good man. They don't have a contract. And remember, at the end of the day, when it comes time to pay them, these that worked only 1 hour, recall the parable? They only worked 1 hour. They get a full day's wage. And so those that had worked all day long think they're going to get a little more. They get there. No, they get a one-day wage too. And they get mad. Oh me, how dare you make them equal with us? You see, that's that legalism that riles up our flesh. This ingrained sense of injustice that we're not being treated fairly. As I said the other day, you see it in your kids. You gave her more ice cream than you gave me. You know, that's just there by nature. That's our fallenness. And recall what the man said. I didn't do you any evil. We had a deal. I gave you exactly what I promised you. But if I want to do this with my own, who are you to say I'm evil for doing it? If I want to give away the farm to these guys, that's my business, not your business. And that's the whole point. That's how God works. Not on the basis of quid pro quo. So it is with us in the new covenant. You know, the old covenant was a bilateral covenant. You do this, I'll do this. You go to the end chapters of Deuteronomy and you'll see that. You know, you obey me, keep my law, you'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in the house, you're blessed over here. You don't do it, you'll be cursed in the field, cursed in the house, so forth. Bilateral covenant. The new covenant isn't like that. If you look at Ezekiel 36 or Jeremiah 31, it's simply, I will, I will. I will. You say, well, do we have a contract? No. Well, how do I know that in the end it's going to pay off? You're just going to have to trust him. That's the nature of the new covenant. Well, we're running out of time. I know some of you are asking about the kids. Anybody want to know about the kids? Well, I do too. Did you notice that he got double of everything when God began to pay him back? You know, here I am using quid pro quo myself. Didn't pay him back. He blessed him with twice as much as he had in the first place. See how habitual that is? We just slip right into that legalistic thing. Somebody escapes a car wreck. Man, he must have been living right. How easy it is to slip. But anyway, God now blesses him with twice as much. Had 7,000 sheep, he's got 14,000 now. 3,000 camels, he's got 6,000. And he got double of everything, except he gives him back 7 sons and 3 daughters. I've often said, I think that was his wife's punishment. But why not 14 sons and 6 daughters? I mean, all the others are doubled. I don't have an answer, except a friend of mine had a suggestion. He said this, maybe he never really lost the other ones. That they're waiting on him in glory. And I think that's perhaps a good explanation. And he blesses his daughters. You know, we don't much. Jemima, all I know about her, she makes great syrup. But these others, who are these women? They're pretty women. They're beautiful. They're fair. And the unusual thing is that Job gives them an inheritance along with his sons. An unthinkable thing in the ancient world. The women didn't get an inheritance. And yet here Job, why would he do such a thing? For no good reason. This is beyond expectation, and yet he has made them equal with his sons. May I say that in the kingdom of heaven, are females unequal to men? Are men superior? No, in the church, you know, Paul says there's no male or female, no bond or free. There's no racial superiority. There's no gender superiority. We are all saved exactly the same way. We're all related to Christ. It is through our union with him by faith that we share his life. We don't bring anything to the party, folks. We're just a bunch of parasites. You say, I don't like to be called a parasite. Okay. A tick. I mean, that's what we are. My kids, we had a dog get ticks all over it, and they'd love to go and squish them, you know, pop them. And, of course, you know what's inside the tick? Big old fat tick. It's the blood of the dog. And, well, my friend, that's what we're doing. We're just a bunch of ticks on the back of the same dog, the same Savior. By faith, we have made a connection, a union, a living, vital union with the living Lord. And so, can I say, I see a tick on the other side of the dog, I'm better than you. You understand that that kind of salvation makes us all equal. Our standing in Christ is exactly the same. Saved on exactly the same grounds and for exactly the same reason. For no good reason. By grace and by grace alone. Okay, we'll quit and come back and make some applications of this. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful Savior you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Exactly what we needed. Someone through whom life and grace and mercy could come to sinners like us on the grounds, not of our works of righteousness, but for no good reason. Promiscuously, as he receives sinners, all sinners, not the ones who are qualified, but the worst of sinners, as Paul puts it. And we want to say, move over, Paul, I think I'm a new chief of sinners. No reason why you should have done this for me. It's all because of Christ, your Son. So, Lord, let us marvel and let us rejoice.
Hallelujah. What a Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.